Bring to our troubled minds, uncertain and afraid, the quiet of a steadfast faith, calm of a call obeyed. Sometimes an encounter with a radically committed person, one like Dorothy Day, can free up a part of a person in soul and spirit in a way that frees up the rest of him or her. One wonders whether that might happen for some of us this Lent. These 3 weeks we converse with Day, with her life and her faith and her work, even as we listen for the gospel in Luke. No other Lucan passage, nor any in the gospels together, so firmly as ours today, fixes Jesus and his word, the church and its gospel, in the waves, swells, eddies, and swirls of politics. Amid much happier writings, parables, chapters 8 to 18, blessed and beautiful and exclusive to Luke, Samaritan, good, son, prodigal, steward, dishonest, yet somehow noble, Jesus accosts us and upbraids us today in full cultural main. The governmental power of the day is Herod, whom Jesus dresses down, insults even as that fox. The warning about power and its move against truth comes, perhaps with a strange motive, but cast by Luke in the affirmative, comes from Jesus' opponents, the Pharisees. Jesus is fearless here, though not so such in the Garden of Gethsemane later. He places himself, or rather, Luke places himself, in the centuries-long tradition of the Hebrew prophets, a tradition pristine, golden, unlike any other in religious history, four the greater and 12 the lesser. All found their way, or their voice, or both, in Jerusalem, the religious and political center. Jerusalem, whom Jesus loves so much, loves like a mother hen, loves like a mama, like a hen gathering her chicks, a striking feminine image of the divine, strong and true. The gospel is social through and through, as Luke here today reminds us. Read the Bible and Luke 13. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Or for us today, pollution, pandemic, politics, prejudice, pocketbook, peril. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. There is no holiness save social holiness, taught Mr. Wesley. None. No other Lucan passage, nor any in the Gospels together, so firmly as ours today, fixes Jesus and his word, the church and its gospel, in the swells, eddies, and swirls of politics. What do we find in Luke? Luke was written nearly a generation later than Mark by most estimates. Mark in or near 70, Luke in or near 85, or maybe 90, or perhaps even later. Traditionally ascribed to Luke the physician, its author, and that of its sequel, the Acts of the Apostles, is finally unknown to us. We know him only through the writing itself. Luke is made up of a mixture of ingredients. First, Luke uses most of Mark. Like Matthew, Luke knew and repeated most of the earlier gospel. But he made changes along the way, or construed the gospel according to his own desires and emphases. This is hopeful for us, in that it is an encouragement for us to take the gospel in hand and interpret it according to our time, location, understanding, and need. In fact, we are summoned and ordered to do so, and not free not to do so. Second, Luke uses a collection of teachings called Q, as does Matthew. An example is our Lord's Prayer later in the service. Luke's version is slightly different from that in Matthew, as is his version of the Beatitudes and other teachings found in the Sermon on the Plain rather than the Sermon on the Mount. Third, Luke makes ample use of material that is all his own, not found in Mark or elsewhere. And these long chapters, from 8 to 18 or so, are all more or less his. Luke brings us a unique mixture of materials and makes his own particular use of them. And what does Luke say? This will take us the rest of the year and more fully to unravel, including now our work in Lent. For our Lenten sermon series beginning today, we'll engage in conversation with Dorothy Day, a Lucan Christian, if ever there was one. In this Marsh Chapel pulpit from 2007 to 2016, Lent by Lent, we identified a theological conversation partner for the Lenten sermons, broadly speaking, out of the Calvinist tradition, so important to the first 200 years in New England. In the next decade, we have turned to the Catholic tradition, so important in the last 200 years in New England. With Calvin, we encountered the chief resource for others we engaged over 10 years, voices like those of Jonathan Edwards, Calvin himself, Marilyn Robinson, Jacques Ellul, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Lutheran cousin, Karl Barth, Gabriel Behanian, and themes like atonement and decision, summarized with the help of Paul of Tarsus. Then in this decade, beginning with Lent 2017, the Marsh pulpit, a traditionally Methodist one, turned left, not right, toward Rome, not Geneva. And we have preached with and learned from the Roman Catholic tradition and some of its great divines, including Henry Nouwen, Thomas Merton, John of the Cross, Teresa of Avila, and St. Patrick. In future years, it may be Ignatius of Loyola, Erasmus, Hans Kuhn, Karl Rahner, or others, one per year. Perhaps you will suggest a name or two, not from Geneva, but from Rome. For those who recall even dimly the vigor and excitement of Vatican II, there may well be other names to add to the list. Yet something about this past year and its hurts, something about COVID life in Boston, it may be, something about the events and outcomes of late autumn, something about immersion in our beloved home of the bean and the cod for several years, something, a connection, say, with our many Roman Catholic friends, listeners, correspondents, partners in the fellowship of the gospel, brought Dorothy Day forward. Day was viscerally engaged in the political struggles of her era, out of her hard-won understanding of the rudiments of Christianity. Hers may be a very timely voice for us in late COVID winter 2022. For today, almost to the hour, we mark 2 years of COVID, costly, costly years. Right now, we are viscerally engaged in our own struggles. We are seeking to support, for instance, what is right and best in Ukraine, with measures both of resistance and restraint, resistance to merciless brutality, and restraint before the prospect of nuclear conflagration. One pastoral word, among others, might be today to keep us focused on our own circles of influence, the places where we can actually make a difference, over against the global and endless circles of concern, which inevitably we carry. One such is the United Methodist Committee on Relief, UMCOR. Today, perhaps, we can begin to converse with Day in connection to her sense of spirit through the course of her long, troubled, and difficult life. In COVID autumn 2020, our son gave us a birthday present of a book, Dorothy Day, Dissenting Voice of the American Century, by John Loughery and Blythe Randolph. Initially, it lay unread, but still at hand. Books have a way of staying around, of quietly reaching out to us. Its first chapters about her raucous, wayward early life were at the first off-putting, even as much as they were news or unknown. So again, it moved back in the pack. Somehow, though, the tome came on and proposed, even insisted, to be read, and read it was. And what a gift! One of the quiet COVID gifts that kept us going through these past 2 years marked this day. 2 years of rot, of loss, of diminishment, of worry, of hurt, anxiety, depression, loneliness, and deadly wreckage, especially for the least, the last, and the lost. We have miles to go, years to go in recovery before we sleep. And what better document to peruse in COVID? It became read because it demanded to be read and should have been read and was. Born in 1897, Dorothy Day was raised in a vaguely Episcopalian home with two brothers, a philandering father, and a devoted mother. What is striking to the average revisitation of her early life is just how chaotic, tempestuous, conflicted, and hard it was. Seems, at least to this observer, that she spent much of the rest of her life trying to escape her youth, its emptiness, its infidelities, its spiritual sterility, its abandonment of faith and church and God. She was raised for a time in Chicago, went to college in Champaign-Urbana on her own steam and on her own dime, and for some decades lived a bohemian life. She drank heavily, loved widely, moved frequently, and befriended generously. Most of us know her, if at all, through the lens of the Catholic Worker, which is fair enough. But prior to the advent of that publication, she had already developed an experienced writing life, largely in New York City, which included community, consort, and conversation with some of the leading cultural, theatrical, musical, and political leaders of the time. Dorothy was a convert to Catholicism, drawn heavily, as are so many seminarians today, to the biblical and historical Christian commitment to justice and for the poor. Wrote her biographers, "The belief that material comfort, and in particular wealth, might actually be dangerous, putting a distance between God and one's fundamental humanity, wasn't a notion Americans were or are comfortable with." She came to believe that the true objects of devotion in Western culture, security, affluence, national pride, and enthrallment to innovation and technology, were the sources of our undoing as a moral society. And she was impatient with anyone who made religions reassuring rather than demanding and transcendent. The New Testament called on all believers to fight racism, war, and poverty, or it meant nothing at all. Faith was less about solace than a call to action and disruption. Piety and conformity to social norms had little to do with each other. Following her younger years in the Midwest, Dorothy Day primarily lived in New York City and in and near the Bowery. She wrote a semi-autobiographical novel, The 11th Virgin, which had some critical success and modest sales. The reading and revisitation of her younger adult years is simply harrowing. She embraced a series of, frankly, violent men who, after a time, each left her, one leaving her pregnant, which led to an abortion. The homes were harrowing, the circumstances harrowing, the labor harrowing. One Greenwich Village apartment engulfed her in a gas leak, leaving her unconscious and almost leaving her dead. Yet she read widely and knew many of the great writers of the age personally. Mom, Wolfe, Lawrence, Wharton, James, Merton, Anderson, Auden, O'Neill, one of her consorts, London, Dell, Fitzgerald, Monroe, Berrigan, Crane, Porter, Chesterton, Maritain, Sanger, all. And she wrote for various radical publications, The Call, The Masses, The Liberator, and others. In 1926, she gave birth to her daughter, Tamar, the Hebrew word for palm tree. One of the ways, it seems, that over time, Dorothy Day could handle and withstand the kind of stress and difficulty of her activist life had to do with the regular use of retreats and weekly, often daily, communion and worship. How else would she be able steadily to speak out, as she did in a letter in 1948 in Commonweal, writing, "Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his brothers. And the Russians are our brothers. The Negro is our brother. The Japanese are our brothers. The Germans, the Mexicans, the Filipinos, the Jews, and Arabs." In 1948. In the same issue, the editors of Commonweal themselves wrote a strong critique of Day and of her letter. Dorothy Day's life, work, and faith are described best in her best-known book, The Long Loneliness, 1952. Asked her biographers, "How much of Christ's message were Christians really willing to accept?" She was committed to building a new society within the shell of the old. A new society within the shell of the old. It is striking just how faithfully, consistently, sacrificially, and fully Day combined a dual allegiance, both to her progressive ideals and to the Roman Catholic Church, though she acquired many critics from both communities. She was buried on December 2, 1980, following a funeral service at the Church of the Nativity on 2nd Avenue, New York City. The readings in the service included Isaiah 58, 1 John 4, Matthew 5. The recessional hymn was "A Mighty Fortress." And her eulogy included her own motto or statement, her life statement, credo: "All my life I have been haunted by God. All my life I have been haunted by God." Sometimes an encounter with a radically committed person, one like Dorothy Day, can free up a part of a person in soul and spirit in a way that frees up the rest of him or her, of you or me. One wonders whether that might happen for some of us this Lent. One in one such moment prayed, "Lord, make me common as sagebrush and then set me on fire for the gospel." She and others point us to the same living Christ who promised then and promises today, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Amen.